begin with the lawyer, who begins with the wrong question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He asks Jesus. It is a question we have learned to ask in a society that teaches us to believe we can achieve the good life if we work hard enough and earn our way. It is a question most students ask teachers in high school. How many pages do I have to write to get a good grade? Yes. It is a question children ask parents and parents ask children. What exactly do I have to do to be loved enough? The lawyer is thinking of something to check off his to-do list, and each of the team says, recite a prayer, offer a sacrifice, drop off a box of macaroni for the food drive, put a 20 in the collection plate. The question presumes eternal life is a commodity to be inherited or purchased on the basis of a particular action rather than a gift freely given. Jesus initially plays along with the lawyer and engages him in what appears to be a typical first century rabbinic conversation. But James Allison, a former Dominican priest and amazing reader of texts, warns us that instead we are about to embark on a discussion of what it looks like to become an insider in the life of God. What is written in the law, Jesus asks? How do you read? He wants to know not only where the lawyer would go in Torah to answer his own question, but also how he would interpret the meaning of his chosen text. In good Presbyterian fashion, the lawyer cites two laws meant to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Old Presbyterian thing to do. From Deuteronomy, of the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Allison translates his answer to say what it looks like to be on the inside of the life of God. It is to be stretched toward God with every fiber of your being. And the form this takes is being stretched toward your neighbor. Jesus agrees and essentially ends the conversation. But the lawyer needs more from Jesus because the text in Leviticus about the neighbor. It's a bit fuzzy. Initially, Leviticus defines neighbor as sons of your own people. Sort of like the Constitution of the United States initially defined citizen as land-owning white men. But then God's truth goes marching on. The next few verses in Leviticus read, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And the better translation truly is, the alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. At this time, Scripture has interpreted Scripture not to the liking of the lawyer. Leviticus seems to be saying that the meaning of neighbor is universal, which renders it meaningless, really. Oh yes, if one of us today is quaking at the prospect of receiving a knock on the door from us. All of us should be worried about being sent back to wherever ancestry.com says we came from. Therefore, the lawyer is hoping Jesus might narrow the interpretation of labor to a reasonable law that can be followed and enforced. Skeletons of children and women and men are regularly found. Where people fleeing from God only knows what are dying from one of war and dangerous room. Imagine people listening in on the conversation just as we are thinking, this guy deserves what he gets for stupidly setting out on that road. Sure enough, people on dangerous roads today all over the world. He gets robbed and beaten by men who were not keepers of the law in Leviticus, who were indiscriminate in their harm of a stranger. Now by chance, Jesus goes on, also translated by coincidence. The word always stops me in my text. That's the only place Jesus uses it. And causes me to think about the chances I take and the chances I refuse. It suggests that with each random encounter, God presents us with a chance to be human, a chance to find ourselves on the inside of life. When you encounter another person, John Ames says in Mary Robinson's Gilead, when you have dealings with anyone at all, it is as if a question is being put to you. So you must think, what is the Lord asking of me in this moment, in this situation? If you think, as it were, this is a necessary sent from the Lord, and some benefit is intended for me, first of all, the occasion to demonstrate my faithfulness, and second, the chance to show that I do, in some small degree, partake. So instead, he simply says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Period. In other words, Allison concludes, if you want to inherit the life of God, there is no safely circumscribed definition of who your neighbor is. There is merely finding yourself swept up into the inside of an infinitely attentive creation of neighborless penis amidst all the victims the world leaves half dead by the side of any given road. But there's one more thing to notice about the snare. Allison insists it seems that part of this gut wrench, which he is undergoing, is sensed as a tremendous privilege. He is finding himself on the inside of the life of God. So he is quite unconcerned about sensible limits to goodness. He's just delighted to find himself on the inside of this adventure. He doesn't try to cut off the wounded one on the innkeeper. He seems to realize he's found a center to his life, an activity that is worth sticking with. Rather than saying, how little can I get away with and still be a decent person, he seems to realize that he is being given something good by sharing the life of his victim. He owns the situation. He makes it his own. Of course, the one who shares the life of this victim, as well as the lives of children and women and men in so-called detention on our southern border, as well as those waiting to hear and knock on the door before the sun sets today, the one who owns the situation and makes it his own is neither the Samaritan nor the lawyer. It is the one telling the story. Out of God's mercy, Carl writes, God interposes himself for us. He gives himself to us. He puts himself in our place. He makes our state and fate his own cause so that it is no longer ours, but God's. As friend and seminary professor Paul Hooker reminded me in a Facebook post this week, we, you and I, are the beaten men. We are the ones in need of mercy and love, not the ones who get to decide whether and to whom to dispense it. It is, in other words, a parable about grace. It reminds us that we don't get to determine who our neighbors are, but only receive the grace they, in the name of the love, offer us in the moment of our extremity. This is such a moment, and God knows it is not the first one to come down the pike. It is not a respecter of party or president. Just look at the statistics, at least since the beginning of the last decade of the last century. This is such a moment, I do believe, in our personal lives, in the life of our nation. Steve Darvis Holmes has put the matter more pointedly, and I put this in, and I took it out, and I put it in, and I took it out. But I'm just going to say, you're the one in the ditch. We're the one in the ditch. Your neighbor is the other one. You call them rapists. yourself be the neighbor. In this